Pleasant good morning to you. It's a pleasure to be back in town, to be back home, and to be with you gathered here today. I hope that you've been encouraged having been here. And if you're visiting with us, want you to know we're glad that you're here. And if you have any questions about anything we've done or anything that I would say as a lesson or anything any of the other men have said, come talk to us and we'll do our very best to give you a Bible answer for what we believe. We're glad that you're here. As I speak with people in the community and I speak to friends, when they find out I preach for a Church of Christ, I often get some specific questions. And one that I often get is, why don't you use a piano? Or, y'all don't believe in music, right? It's one of the things the church is known for. Perhaps because denominationalism has so embraced instrumental music in their worship services to an almost uniform degree. Many in the world are aware that there are some things different about the church because of the absence of instruments in the worship services. It's a great question, and one that deserves a good answer. A question I've had to answer many times. It's a question I had for myself during my college years as I was studying intently about music. And I studied hard on that subject. It's not just an answer from me that everyone deserves, but every one of us who are members of the Lord's church. We should always be willing to give an answer for the hope that is within us and the faith that we have, whether it's asked by a believer or an unbeliever. So it is my hope through this lesson to answer the question about music and worship for those who have maybe never considered the question, and to provide those who are Christians with reasonable answers that we can give. There's basically three lines of reasoning or evidence that makes me believe that the use of mechanical instruments of music in the worship assembly is unacceptable to God. They are the historical argument, the absence in Scripture argument, and the scriptural proof argument. The last one will be the most important, obviously. I want to begin with the historical argument. And most people are not aware of the history of music in regards to what we call Christian religion. So I want to help you understand some of that. It was very much a part of what I had to study in college, as does every music major. I was required in my freshman year to purchase a book called The History of Western Music. It is a standard textbook. It has been revised multiple times. It's been used in colleges almost universally in music studies for more than 45 years. It's a very respected resource. Mr. Donald Grout is the one who wrote the book. And he says on page 13, hymn singing is the earliest recorded musical activity of the Christian church. He says on page 26 that the early church excluded music from the public worship. And in the context of that paragraph, he's talking about instruments being music. So he's saying they excluded instruments of music from the public worship. On page 64 of that same chapter, he says the organ does not seem to have been used regularly with the choir in Catholic Mass much before the 13th century. Now, when I've just read that last statement to some, they're astounded. That's not what they thought. It's not what they understood at all. But there's much more about this. The Encyclopedia Judaica, a Jewish history source, says that the jingling, jangling, and rattling accompanied heathen cults. The voices of nonconformists were emerging from places of Jewish and early Christian worship. Early synagogue song, Jewish song, intentionally foregoes artistic perfection, renounces the playing of instruments, and attaches itself entirely to the word, the text of the Bible. And I bring that up here because it helps us to see what was going on in the life of Christ and the Christians in the first century. It would seem unusual for them to have suddenly adopted instruments if that was their tradition in the synagogues, to use the renouncing of the playing of instruments. The Catholic Encyclopedia has been written by Catholic historians. You would think that there may be some slant to it because they are Catholic historians, but there's not. It says on page 657 that for almost 1,000 years, Gregorian chant without any instrumental or harmonic addition was the only music used in connection with the liturgy. Gregorian chants are the earliest form of written music that exists. Prior to the Gregorian monks, nobody wrote music down because the Gregorian monks invented the system of musical notation that we see with lines and staves and dots on the lines. They created all of that. This is an example of a Gregorian chant. Looks similar to what we use today, but this is an early version of it. The first versions of it actually didn't have any lines at all. It was just dots on a page with some words. That was the tradition in the Catholic Church, according to the Catholics. In the New Catholic Encyclopedia, on page 106, it says, "The rejection of all musical instruments for the Christian worship is consistent among the fathers," which is referring to the early church fathers. "They were associated with pagan orgiastic rites." In the New Oxford History of Music, another very well-respected resource, on page 135, it says, The primitive Christian community held the same view as we know from the apostolic and post-apostolic literature. Instrumental music was thought unfit for religious services. The Christian sources are quite outspoken in their condemnation of instrumental performances. Originally, only song was considered worthy of direct approach to divinity. A more modern source, the Wycliffe Bible Encyclopedia, written in the early 1900s, says on page 1163, "There is no record in the New Testament of the use of instruments in the music worship of the church. In this regard, early believers followed the practice of the Hebrew synagogue music." The historian Lars Qualbin, in his book, The History of the Christian Church, on page 112, says singing formed an essential part of Christian worship, but it was in unison and without musical accompaniment. Finally, and you've been very patient to listen to this, finally, from John Guardaro, the professor of Columbia Theological Seminary of the Presbyterian Church in the USA, he writes, "The church, although lapsing more into defection from the truth and into a corruption of apostolic practice, had no instrumental music for 1,200 years. And the Calvinistic Reformed Church ejected it from its services as an element of popery. Even the Church of England having come very nigh to its extrusion from her worship, the historical argument therefore combines with the scriptural and powerfully protests against its employment." For many people, they've never heard anything like this. The history uniformly agrees that instrumental music was not only absent from the worship of the first 1,000 years of Christian worship, but was altogether universally rejected during that same period of time. There are historical writings that also show religious leaders opposed the bringing in of the use of instrumental music. The stand against instrumental music, which we believe, is the old position. The use of instrumental music, which we see in so many groups around us, that's the new and the modern. It's not the way that it's always been. Now, in regards to the history, I also want you to consider just a few quotes from some religious leaders that the world recognizes as being important and perhaps famous, if I can say that. Tertullian was one of the early church fathers, and he wrote from 160 to 230 AD, and we have good records of the things that he wrote. And he says at that time, musical concerts with viol and lute, and these concerts with viol and lute belonged to Apollo, to the Muses, to Minerva and Mercury, who invented them. Ye who are Christians hate and abhor these things, whose very authors themselves must be the object of loathing and aversion. Some 150 years after Christ, 200 years after Christ's birth, the descendants of those who had obeyed the gospel through Jesus and the apostles and those who followed after them, that next generation, we don't use instruments of music in our worship. That's what this is attesting to. Thomas Aquinas lived from 1225 to 1275, and he was a celebrated Catholic theologian, a monk. And he says in his Antiquities, page 137, our church does not use musical instruments as harps and psalteries to praise God withal, that she may not seem to Judaize. John Calvin, the founder of what is presently the Presbyterian Church, he lived in the early 1500s. In his commentary of the Psalms on page 33, he says, musical instruments in celebrating the praises of God would be no more suitable than the burning of incense, the lighting of lamps, and the restoration of other shadows of the law of Moses. Charles Spurgeon was a renowned Baptist preacher in the mid-1800s. And he says in his commentary on Psalm 42, we do not need them, speaking of instruments of music, they would hinder rather than help our praise. Sing unto him. This is the sweetest and best music. No instrument like the human voice. What a degradation to supplant the intelligent song of the whole congregation by the theatrical prettiness of a quartet, bellows, and pipes. We might as well pray by machinery as praise by it. And again, many are surprised to hear these kinds of things. Adam Clark was a Methodist, many have heard of. He writes in his commentary on Amos, I declare I never knew instrumental music to be productive of any good thing in the worship of God, and have reason to believe that they are productive of much evil. Music as a science I esteem and admire, but instrumental music in the house of God I abominate and abhor. This is the abuse of music, and I here register my protesting. It's all such corruption of the worship of the author of Christianity. I mean, it can't be said any stronger than that, can it? John Wesley, another Methodist many know of, agreed with Adam Clark in his commentary on the same verse in Amos. And he says, I have no objection to the instruments in our chapels, provided they're never seen or heard. Adam Clark then responded in his commentary on that same verse. And he said, I say the same thing, though I think the expense of purchase had better be spared. Clearly, historical scholarship says instruments in the worship did not become a part of accepted practice until the 13th century. Even more, church leaders opposed its use even when others wanted to use instruments or were already using them. So the truth is that singing was for 1,000 years and more the only music connected with the Catholic liturgy. Because the early church fathers rejected all musical instruments for Christian worship. Further study of the beginning of the denominations would show that many of the denominations began in defiance of the bringing in of instruments of music into the worship. They would break apart and they would found another denomination because they could not agree that instruments of music be brought in. In fact, as you look back through history, every time instruments of music are wanting to be brought into the worship, it has created strife and division. That's history. It's not my idea. So to conclude that something is wrong because others have rejected the practice, that's not a very good logical conclusion. This would place our faith in people. a dangerous proposition, as well as prohibited in Proverbs 14, verse 12. So this historical argument is compelling all by itself. But the reasons why these people opposed instrumental music is what should be of greater practice to us. Why did they do this? And that's the remaining two arguments. The second argument against the use of instrumental music is the absence in Scripture. This is a good response to those who say God hasn't forbidden us from using instruments of music in worship. God didn't say we couldn't do it. Our method of understanding God's will must presuppose that God's speech permits us to do things by His authority, but His silence does not. If God has not addressed something, it is reasonable to conclude He doesn't want that thing practiced. And that's always been the case with God. When God prohibited Israel from cursing the name of God, it being blasphemy in Exodus 22, there was no punishment ascribed to that sin. Still, in Leviticus chapter 24 and in verse 12, it says the people waited so that the command of the Lord might be made clear to them. In that passage in Leviticus 24, there was a person who had committed the blasphemy that God said that they couldn't do. But they were not willing to work upon God's silence. They wanted God to identify exactly what the punishment would be for that individual. When a man was in the wilderness and had violated the law of the Sabbath, which God had already declared a crime in Exodus chapter 31, Numbers chapter 15 is the example. It begins in verse 32 and follows. There the passage says, they waited for the Lord to declare what should be done to him. They would not operate without God specifically telling them what the punishment would be. Moses would not do that. The people would not do that without God's word. If God's silence permits Christians to change what He willed in their words or at their whim, then it permits them to do it with any situation or any teaching. And as a result, what the world calls belief systems, not one belief system could have ever been said to be out of harmony with the will of God. And that is completely inconsistent with the inspired apostle John, who in 2 John verse 9 says, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Silence does not authorize our liberty. Now, the New Testament writers use this principle to demonstrate Bible truth, making the principle just as valid and binding for us as it was for the people in the old law. Look at your Bible in Hebrews chapter 7 as an example of this. The Hebrew writer, in an effort to urge the followers of Jesus to not leave the gospel and return to the Mosaical law, showed that they could not serve Jesus and benefit from His teaching under the old covenant. Well, why was that? Well, because Jesus couldn't have been their high priest. That's his argument. Under the Mosaical law, the Levites, who were the descendants of Aaron, were the only ones who could be priests. And the writer reasons that Jesus couldn't be their priest at all, Hebrews 7, verse 14, because it is evident that our Lord has descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. Well, there it is. There's the silence. Well, He didn't say they couldn't come from Benjamin. He didn't say priests couldn't come from Manasseh. That's His argument. No one could have been a priest from the tribe of Judah, not even Jesus, because the Mosaical law explicitly prohibited it, because God said they had to come from the tribe of Levi. The silence didn't give them liberty. This New Testament writer builds his argument around this principle, that his silence forbid them, prohibited them. God didn't have to say no Judahite could be a priest, and God never did say that. All he had to say was what tribe he wanted the priest to come from, and he did say that. So when one of the kings appointed priests, which were not Levites, in 1 Kings chapter 12 and 13, God called it sin, and he punished him for his transgression. So the truth is that if the only things that are prohibited in worship, in the work of the church, and even in our life as a Christian, must have a thou shalt not, there's a lot of things that could never be challenged. If God had to specify everything with a thou shalt not, well then at the Lord's table, we could use T-bone steak, Cheetos, pizza, and Kool-Aid as the elements to be observed, because God didn't say we couldn't use those. But, you know, most people understand that principle, and they use unleavened bread and fruit of the vine, because that's what God specified in the establishment of the Lord's Supper. The Lord tells us what he wants in the communion. And to change his will is presumptuous of us and sinful. When God tells us what he wants, it excludes everything else. Priests from the tribe of Levi, elements at the Lord's table, Noah using a wood other than gopher wood, and music in the worship. So using instrumental music is equally unacceptable to God today, because instruments are not named in the New Testament in conjunction with worship. Now, the third line of reason or logic, and the most important, is what we say is the scriptural argument. What does scripture say that we're commanded to do in musical worship to God in the new covenant? The Lord, who described the communion to the apostles, has through the Holy Spirit used only one word to describe how Christians are to engage God with music, and that is the word sing. These are the passages in the New Testament. What God has authorized in worship is according to the scriptures in singing or vocal music. It is not instrumental. The scriptures teach in Ephesians 5:19 that we're to speak to one another. And Colossians 3:16 says that we are to teach and admonish one another. You know, we've heard that guy say, man, I can really make my guitar sing. Does your guitar really sing? No, we understand that. You can't make a piano talk. The purpose of singing is entirely lost unless the words are scriptural in sentiment and pronounced plainly enough to be understood. The instrument's just carrying the tune. It can't convey the meaning of or any kind of spiritual content to it. What's the difference between a rock and roll song and a hymn? Well, Elvis sang one of the melodies we have as a hymn in our hymnal. What's the difference? It's the text. It's the words. It's the words that are important. We've got to see that. Singing is a method of teaching each other and speaking to God. Singing is a specific, just as the gopher wood was specific for Noah. No other wood would have been acceptable for God. No other type of music can be used and be acceptable to God. Singing is the command, and that excludes other things. It's the only form of music used in worship to God in the New Testament. Now, at this point, as I'm studying with people, I often hear something like this. Well, David used harps in worship to God, and we can too, because David did. I say, well, yes, David did use harps and other instruments in music because of what is taught in 2 Chronicles chapter 29. I want you to look there and read it with me. 2 Chronicles chapter 29, and we're going to begin in verse 25. 2 Chronicles 29:25. David then stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with harps, and with lyres, according to the command of David and of Gad the king's seer and of Nathan the prophet, for the command was from the Lord through his prophets. The Levites stood with the musical instruments of David and the priests with the trumpets. Then Hezekiah gave the order to offer the burnt offering on the altar. When they burnt the offering, when the burnt offering began, the song to the Lord also began with the trumpets, accompanied by the instruments of David, king of Israel. While the whole assembly worshipped, the singers also sang, and the trumpets sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished. Why did David use instruments of music? Because God commanded it. But that was the law of Moses, and we live under a different covenant. You can't find that command in the law of Jesus. It's not there. Galatians chapter 2 helps us with our understanding in regards to this. David said, Paul writes in this place that we do not follow the teaching of the old law. We must follow the teaching of the new law. In this passage, he's talking about circumcision being a requirement to be a Christian. Circumcision was a part of the old covenant. It's not part of this covenant. And so he says in Galatians 5 in verse 2 that if we're seeking to be justified from the law of Moses, then we are debtors to keep the whole law of Moses. Meaning, I can't pick and choose what I want out of the old law that I'm going to do in this new covenant. He goes on in that same text and says that if I am going to go back to the old law for my justification, I have severed myself from Christ. I don't want to have anything to do with Christ. Forget all of the redemption that we spoke about earlier in this assembly. Because I've gone back to the old law. Even if David did worship with instruments with God's approval, it doesn't mean that God approves of that instrument today. In fact, it must mean that God would disapprove. Because if God could specify instruments in the old covenant and it be understood, he could have done so in the new covenant. But he didn't. It's not in the new covenant. That's a serious difference. So we do not use our instruments of music when we worship God, not because we don't like them, but because we like and are committed to worshiping God in spirit and truth, as we are taught in John chapter 4 and verse 24. The Bible tells us to sing with grace in our hearts, Colossians 3 and verse 16. What more appropriate way for a person to honor God than to worship him as he said? That this is what would please him. All those who believe in God will sing in their worship to him. That's what God wants us to do. I believe God's word is very important in every aspect of our life. We have looked for the last few moments at the specific instance of what God's word says about music in the worship. How much more ought we to investigate what God says about how a man is saved? The same concepts would be true. If I'm going to seek to be saved the way they were saved under the law of Moses, it's not the same under this new covenant. And thankfully, we live under a better covenant, Hebrews tells us, with better promises than what they had. What we see in the new covenant is that we must believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that we must repent of our sin, turning away from them, stopping the sin in our life, that we must confess that Jesus is the Son of God, and that we must be baptized for the forgiveness of our sin, and then we must live faithful to what God has said from that point on. We could easily make the same three arguments of this lesson applicable to any of those concepts about man's salvation. And we would arrive at the same result about the importance of God's word and how we must follow it. If you have not been obedient to the word of God, having never become a Christian, we encourage you this morning to consider carefully what God has said and to obey him. And if you are a Christian and you see in your life where you have not been faithful in following the things that God has revealed, we urge you to repent and to seek God's forgiveness. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, come forward now as we stand and sing.